And turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the great resurrection passages of Scripture we come to with pleasure this morning. We will read verses 1 through 26, and I will emphasize in the sermon this morning, especially verses 12 through 18. But let us hear now the word of God from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and following. Listen now to God's word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. This is the word of God. May he bless it to our hearing. And let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing now on his word. Father, as we have heard your word now, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, once again, as we have sung your praise and offered our hearts to you in prayer. So we come, Lord, in the same spirit now to hear your holy word, to know its meaning, its power, its truth, and to behold the glory of the crucified and risen Christ. Help us all, Father, by your sovereign and mysterious and invisible spirit, to believe on Jesus unto salvation, and to seek him alone. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. We have before us this morning, church, a passage of tremendous importance where the Apostle Paul gives us his most sustained argument concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its significance and its meaning for us as believers. As I mentioned a moment ago, we will concern ourselves primarily with verses 12 through 19, But I do want you to see that in the first 11 verses, the Apostle Paul establishes the historical nature of Christ's resurrection as a true event that took place in real space and real time, an event that in fact was witnessed by many, in fact many hundreds of people. It is noteworthy that in the first few verses of this chapter, Paul gives something of a concise definition of the gospel. What he says is of first or primary importance, and it is this, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. That is the apostle's brief summary statement of the gospel. And notice that it is inextricably historical, what Christ did in history for sinners. And I mention that, friends, because there is great confusion about this today. The Bible does not teach that the gospel is fundamentally how we are to live, or that we are such good people, perish the thought, or what we are to do to our fellow man by way of goodness. But the Bible defines the gospel in this way, as definitive, particular acts that took place in history that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did. He died. He was buried. He rose again. These are the historical facts of the gospel. And Paul labors this point, the historical fact of the resurrection, by pointing out that Christ, after his resurrection, appeared, in fact, to many people. He mentions Cephas, or the Apostle Peter, the 12, over 500 brethren at once, many of whom were still alive at Paul's writing. They were able still to testify that they saw Jesus, he who was dead and he who was buried, risen from the dead. And then Paul says that he, last of all, he saw the risen Christ also. I saw Christ risen, Paul says. He is referring, of course, to his experience on the Damascus Road when the risen Christ appeared to him back in Acts 9 and changed him from being a persecutor of the church to being an apostle of Jesus Christ. And notice that there is only one way that he can explain this. It was by the grace of God that he was saved and converted. And beloved, that is the only way that any Christian can testify to his or her conversion. It was by the grace of God and by the power of the risen Christ that I am redeemed. So those are the first 11 verses. Now, in the following verses, beginning in verse 12, he elaborates in quite some detail the implications of that historical event, what it means for us, and what it means for the world that Christ is risen from the dead, and negatively speaking, what it would mean for us and for the world if Christ had not risen from the dead. And now we find that in that verse, in verse 12, there were obviously some of those in the church in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. Verse 12, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And so obviously there were those, surprising as it may be to you, in the Corinthian church who had some very troubling ideas about the resurrection. They were denying the resurrection. But exactly what were they denying? And what were the possible sources and reasons for this denial? Now first, to answer the first question, I think it is a very common misconception that these Corinthian Christians were flatly denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That they were outright saying that Jesus did not rise from the dead. If you read the chapter again later carefully, you will notice Paul never accuses them of saying just that. Now, if they did, it raises at least the very practical question of how they could be considered Christians or members of the church in Corinth if they said that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. I don't think that the elders of this church, for example, would admit someone to membership here at Northwoods if during that membership interview they were asked, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead?" And he or she responded, "No, sir, I do not believe that." Now, that would end that membership interview rather quickly. I'm not sure what steps would be taken next, but I don't think a positive vote for membership would be among them. And so what were they denying? A careful reading of the passage suggests to us that these people did not flatly deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, but that they denied the future resurrection of the dead, that is, of men and women who die, and that in denying that resurrection of the dead, of men and women who die, they are at least implicitly denying the resurrection of Christ. Notice how Paul's logic makes this very clear and plain in verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." You see his point. You see his logic. He's arguing backward from their premise to another one. He is causing them to consider the implication of their position. If the dead are not raised, which is their position, then Christ is not raised. This is a position which no true Christian can bear to consider. And what were they doing? Perhaps they were spiritualizing it, as many have in our time. They were conceiving of it in some other way than as a return to life by the dead at the second coming of Jesus. Perhaps they were making it some kind of allegory by saying that it had already passed. This seems to have been a significant problem in the early church. A number of New Testament letters addressed that problem. Some said the resurrection had already taken place. Perhaps they were influenced by a number of ancient heretics who said that the resurrection is nothing but a changing of heart or a changing of the course of one's life and of one's spiritual and mental orientation. Perhaps they were influenced by Gnostic philosophy, as many in the ancient world were, which held to the goodness of the soul and spirit, but held that the body and the flesh and matter were evil. Why would our bodies be raised, perhaps they argued, if they are inherently evil? Who would want them? Perhaps they rejected it as absurd and a violation of the principles of nature and of reason and of science. Now, we could give many examples today. Some of you will no doubt recognize the name of John Shelby Spong, the notorious Episcopal bishop. And here we must use the word bishop rather loosely, for Spong has denied systematically in teaching and in writing every tenet of the Christian faith. And he was asked recently again about the resurrection, and he said, "I don't think the resurrection has anything to do with physical resuscitation. I think it means the life of Jesus was raised back into the life of God, not into the life of this world, and that it was out of this that his presence, but not his body, was manifested to certain witnesses." And then he had these words, quote, "I tried to help people get out of that literalism." Now, dear friends, let that sink in for a moment. An ordained minister of the gospel in a historically reformed and confessional and Bible-believing denomination who has spent the better part of 20 or 30 years convincing people in the church that Jesus did not literally rise from the dead. Consider that. And he boasts that he had hundreds of men and women in his Bible studies very eager to hear what he called this new good news. Spong defines a Christian in this way: one who accepts the reality of God without the requirement of a literal belief in miracles. What the resurrection says is that Jesus breaks every human limit, including the limit of death. And by walking in this path, you can catch a glimpse of that, he said. And I think that's a pretty good message. I have a feeling that their Easter worship service sounds a little bit different than ours this morning. Now, it is not surprising that an unbeliever should deny this truth. That doesn't seem so strange, does it? But what of Christians? Why should they deny a truth so plainly revealed by Scripture? Now, that is surprising. And so Paul lists the consequences of that denial in a kind of rapid-fire succession and proves their point to be illogical and untenable. He sets out to prove negatively that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then even Jesus Christ himself is not raised. And he also sets out to show positively that if Christ were raised, then there is certainly a future resurrection of believers in Christ. And that is the great point at issue in our text. Now, to jump ahead a little bit, the apostle makes a remarkable and somewhat surprising statement in these verses, in verses 17 through 19, where he says, in sum, that if Christ is not raised from the dead, and if therefore there is to be no resurrection of Christians at the end of the age, then we who believe in Jesus are to be pitied more than other men. Or as our translation this morning has it, above all men, the most pitiable. Look again at verse 17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. They also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And then to confirm that, to bring it home even further, he says, if Christianity is untrue, and if Christian hopes are false, then nothing is left for us but a mad rush for pleasure before death brings it to an end. That is what he says in verse 32. We did not read it, but look there with me. Verse 32, if the dead do not rise, then what? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why would Paul say this? It seems that if the resurrection of Christ is a fable, we are of all men the most pathetic, the most to be pitied, the most pitiable of all. Why would he say such a thing? Isn't it true that hopes sustain life in people, even if that life is sustained by false hopes? Couldn't it be argued that even if Christianity were at the last untrue, that at least the myths in which we believe account for a great deal of our happiness and for the hope and goodness in the world? Surely we can say that the lives of Christians, even if we are duped and deceived, are better off for being so. Surely Christians are a happier class of people, and surveys repeatedly bear this out, than others. Surely than those who are actually eating and drinking and making merry in the prospect that there is nothing beyond death. Some have applied Paul's words here to the situation of Christian suffering. And they've said this, that those who suffer for their faith are suffering for nothing if Christianity is untrue. That is why they are to be pitied above all other men. But the fact is that these Christians in Corinth were not suffering terribly, at least not more than other Christians at the time. And would any of us dare to say that our predicament and our suffering is worse than those who suffered, for example, during the Holocaust, or who died in the camps of Dachau or Auschwitz, or who today are starving to death or watching their children starve to death in sub-Saharan Africa, or those who are suffering oppression or persecution in some totalitarian state? We are not to be pitied above all just because we are suffering for a faith and a future that isn't true. So what does Paul mean? Why does he say this? Remember that Paul is writing to Christians. It's a letter addressed to a church. He's not writing to unbelievers. Unbelievers agree on this. You Christians are duped. You are deceived. This is a fantasy that you believe in. And they agree with the philosophy that we eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Paul is writing to Christians, to those who have come to look at the world and at life as a Christian does. Unbelievers are along for the ride. They live in a make-believe world where sin and death and judgment and unbelief have little or no meaning. Non-Christians make very little of that. But Paul is speaking to those who do not need to be persuaded of how unspeakably tragic it would be to return to that perspective of unbelief now that they have seen the light of Jesus Christ. For Christians, the mask has been taken off. You can't put it back on. For a believer, the scales have been removed from their eyes, and they see the world as it is. They see themselves as they are, God as He is, salvation as it is, future judgment as it is, the way the future will unfold. And it would be nothing short of horrifying to them now to have that light and that truth and that hope snatched away from them and to be left to face the world without them. The unbeliever has never had that experience. He goes merrily along as if life and death are no big deal. But the believer can never think this way again. That is the great difference, friends, between a believer and an unbeliever in this world. It is the great difference, and every other difference flows from this. Believers see things as they are, actually are. Unbelievers do not. And you know, this is the exact opposite of what the world thinks, isn't it? It's the ultimate irony, really. Unbelievers think that nature is all there is, and matter is all there is, and science is all there is. And they think Christians are silly and naive and duped, and it's all a fantasy. But God opened the eyes of Christians to see the world, and to see God, and to see self, and to see life, and to see sin and death and salvation and judgment as they really are, and as the future will actually unfold. This is the real world. There was a show called that, I think, on TV, The Real World. I think a friend in college was on that show, The Real World. Do you really think that that is the real world? Only Christians know the real world. The world is oblivious to it. Only the Christian knows how real, how absolutely real all of this really is. And that's why the Christian could not function. And he or she would have to eat and drink himself into oblivion if the hope of this world to come and the triumph of Jesus Christ over death was now taken from them. It's unthinkable, Paul is saying. You can never go back to that, to facing the reality of God without the hope of the resurrection of Christ. Only Christ, only His resurrection makes this world bearable. I have to confess, friends, it's been years now, but as a young Christian, I didn't yet think that way. I thought there was much in the world that I wanted to experience, many things that I wanted to see. I wasn't ready for heaven yet. I didn't want Jesus to come back that soon. I kept hearing that he might any day, and I still believe that he can and that he will. But I wanted more of this world and more of this life and more that it had to offer. Listen to how one commentator has put it. If Christians lose the resurrection, the Christian's hope for the future, that is, he loses at the same time the present and the past. For the Christian, for one who has come to understand the meaning of existence, to be deprived of the Christian interpretation of reality is to reduce life to a constant round of nothing. The implications of this are breathtaking. First, take your sins, your sins, and my sins. If Christ is not raised, Paul says, your faith is futile, verse 17, you are still in your sins. Now, the unbeliever thinks little or nothing of that. If he did, he would not be an unbeliever any longer. Now, friends, some of you visiting us this morning may think little of your sins and may think little of hearing these words, that you would still be in your sins if Christ had not been raised. But to you and I who know our sins, this is an unbearable thought. The unbeliever says, all right, I'm still in my sins, no big deal, so what? But for the Christian, it's altogether different. Nothing worse could possibly be said, and nothing more horrifying could be heard. For those of us who know our sins, and know our evil, and know our corruption, and who know the holiness of God and his hatred of sin, and the reality of coming judgment, that all the world, every man, woman and child will stand before a holy God and give an account of every thought and every word and every deed, every action, every lack of action, every motive, every intention, every lack of love for God and of neighbor. To think that we could face that throne of judgment of an absolutely holy God still in our sins is a thought more horrible than we can bear, too awful to think about. To the unbeliever, perhaps to you this morning, no big deal. But to us who have believed, if we had to face that day in our sins, the only way we could make it, Paul says, is medicated and inebriated. We alone know the horror and reality of that thought. But Paul says that's the implication. If the dead are not raised, if the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised, and you are still in your sins. Moreover, Paul says, Christians are false witnesses. They are liars. In fact, everything that we have said this morning, every song that we have sung, every scripture we have read, every prayer that we have prayed, it was a lie if Christ is not raised. Our preaching is empty, verse 14. Our faith is empty, and we prove to be false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. Now again, you have to walk back his logic, don't you? And it becomes very plain. They're saying the dead do not rise. The implication of that is that Christ did not rise. That means that we Christians have lied about God when we said that he raised Christ. Now there are many things that we might lie about, but to lie about God must be the very worst lie that you can tell. But this is what Paul is saying, is the necessary implication of denying that the dead are raised. We lie about God. Every time a minister stands in the pulpit and says that Christ was raised from the dead, he's lying. Every time a Christian testifies that Jesus rose from the dead, he or she is lying. We're liars. We're false witnesses. We commit perjury, and what is worse, we lie about God. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do not lie about God. Do not misuse his name. But Christians are guilty of this. If they say that Jesus Christ is raised by God, if in fact he is not raised, they assign a work to God that in fact he did not do. You know, on the other side of this, friends, what is Bishop Spong going to say when he stands in the presence of God and of the risen Christ? He lies about God and about the resurrection, and he spent decades getting others to come along with him. He convinced many that Jesus did not rise from the dead. That is his good news. How can he make it through the day? How can he sleep at night and not live drunk? It's because he never knew the glory and the holiness and the terror and horror of the living God. Otherwise, one could never say such things that he says. Now, we must move to a close this morning, but let's mention one more thing, and that is the matter of the Christian's own suffering and the Christian's own death, your death and mine. And Paul says in verse 18, "And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ is not raised," and in verse 19, "if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." What did Job say so long ago? "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, after I am dead, this I know, in my flesh, in my body, I shall see God, how my heart yearns within me." You see how real and how ancient this hope of resurrection is. It predates even the coming of Christ by thousands of years. Job knew it. He hoped in it. We sing it in our hymns all the time. "From sorrow and toil and pain and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity." We will be freed from sin, beloved. Those who have died in Christ will rise again. We will live together, the communion of saints, for eternity. What of your parents who have died in Christ? Your grandparents, your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your fellow church members who died in Christ? Is that the end? Have they perished? Do you expect to see them again, risen in heaven in glory? That is the hope of Christ's resurrection, Paul is saying. Sigmund Freud, at 64, wrote of his death in this way, "I do not know what more there is to say. It is such a paralyzing event, which can stir no afterthoughts when one is not a believer." That is a rare moment of honesty, and is about as honest as unbelievers ever get. Most of them don't ever get to being that honest. They try not to think about this fact of human existence, that they are going to die, and they are going to die soon. So the poor unbeliever who has no hope, it is the best he can do. But the Christian has learned from Christ to say, "O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting?" Or who can say, as the hymn writer Isaac Watts once did, I bless God, I can lay down in comfort at night, unsolicitous, whether I wake up in this world or another. Can you say that with Watts? What of the man or woman who knows that because of Christ's conquest of sin and death on the cross, that death for him or for her has been transferred and transformed into that one short passage to eternal light? What about the man or woman who understands the end that awaits for him or her at the second coming of Jesus Christ? A life full, complete, and entire, and authentic humanity, body and soul together forever. A life of perfect holiness and happiness and goodness that shall never end. For such a person then to be told that Christ did not rise and his followers will not rise either, that would be the most miserable of all illusions and the most cruel of all jokes. May it never be, Paul says. Now you see why such a chapter of the Bible exists and why Paul will not for a moment allow the notion that the dead are not raised. For the implications of that and all that that entails are unthinkable and horrible and would make one pine his remaining days away in wine and women and song. But thanks be to God, Christ is risen from the dead. And you and I who believe are of all men and women most happy and most hopeful and most blessed. Because we are no longer in our sins, but we will face God in Christ's righteousness. We will rise, and we will live again in body and soul, in the presence of Christ, and of the Father, and of the holy angels, and the entire company of the redeemed, who have ever been saved from the creation of the world to its end. And that, friends, is a reason to rejoice. Shall we pray? Father, we confess that we are, at least in some measure, influenced by the spirit of our age, which is increasingly secular and indifferent to the spiritual and to the things of God. And some of us, Lord, might have been so influenced by this that we have lost sight of you and of your kingdom and of your Son. Perhaps we have even been deceived into thinking that this world is all there is. Death is the end. And there is nothing to follow. Then why not, Lord, eat and drink if tomorrow we die? Show us, Father, the great reality of you, of your glory, of our sin, of our need for a Savior. Show us that death is not the end, but eternity awaits, either in your holy presence, in a place of joy and bliss and gladness called heaven, or in a place of torment and unspeakable suffering called hell. But we cannot escape, Lord. You have put eternity within us. And so, Father, may every man and woman and child have hearts lifted up to you now. Turn from sin and turn to Christ and be saved, knowing that we will face you, Lord. And may we do so not in our sins, but in Christ and in his righteousness. Thank you for our hope. Thank you that we will live again after we die. Thank you that Christ rose and has gone before us. And we live in this hope. So work in our hearts by your Spirit, we pray, and bless each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.